Now, in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, I hope I said 2 Timothy. Did I? 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in verse 7, and my intent is to preach a series of messages. I don't know how long it'll be. Some of you know that years ago I preached a series of messages on the spiritual mind. What we called it then, a sound and a spiritual mind. But I want to go back. I don't want to preach the same messages over, but I want to deal with that same subject. There's never been any series that I've ever preached that seemed like it was of such practical help to people as that series was. And I want to go back and address that subject in even more detail. But I want to begin tonight with some thoughts on the importance of our minds. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now that's directed for all of God's children, but you read the context here, the first six verses, and he's specifically addressing young Timothy, who was a pastor, who was a preacher. And he had a good Christian upbringing, had a lot of good influences on his life. The Bible talks about people that were responsible for that in a big way. One of them was his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, and Paul himself. He'd had tremendous benefit, and yet he had his weaknesses like anybody else. Seems like Timothy was a little prone to being timid and could be a little fearful about certain things. And so Paul is saying to him, God's not given us that kind of mind. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. This is one of those verses, and the Bible is just full of verses like this. That's so much powerful truth and promise in it. Isaiah 26, and look at verse 3. We'll read verse 3 and verse 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Amen. Please be seated. It's probably my cold, but it seems to me like am I too loud? Not good. It's just everything's right in my compressed here. All right, good. Now I want us to be thinking about this, beloved. I want us to be thinking about such. For years and years and years, I have noticed how much emphasis God places in His Word on the significance of our minds. Now, that may seem like a unnecessary statement. Well, of course, our minds are important. Well, you wouldn't know it by observing a lot of people that's understood. And I think sometimes that, in fact, in a discipleship book, a program that we're using here, it was talking about the crucified life. That was our study most recently, the crucified life. And so this is where it really all begins, with the crucified life. Well, the crucified life begins with a person's mindset. That's where it begins. How a person is thinking. In the Bible, there's at the very least, there are 27 different kinds of minds mentioned in the Bible. I'm sure there's more. These are just some that I'll point out tonight. And just bear with me. The Bible talks about people, and the verses will come to your mind. If not the chapter and verse, you're familiar with it. But the Bible talks about a sorrowful mind more than once. It talks about people who have sorrowful minds. And these are God's people. And then the Bible talks, that's in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 65. It's talking about one of God's heroes, his champions, who had a sorrowful mind. He didn't always have a sorrowful mind, but he came to a place where his mind was sorrowful. Anybody relate to that? A Christian can have a sorrowful mind. And then the Bible talks about people who have willing minds. In 1 Chronicles, when they're talking about the building of the temple, it talks about the people and how willing their minds were. Some people's minds today, they're Christians, but their minds aren't willing. They couldn't be what you'd call willing minds in a spiritual sense. And so, you know, that can be the case and it cannot be the case. In the book of Nehemiah, the big underlying secret of the success of rebuilding the walls in such astonishing record time really is right in chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says the people had a mind to work. If people don't have a mind to work, you're not going to get anything done. It doesn't matter how many tools you have, the nature of the project, or what the resources are that are available. If people don't have a mind to work, then the work's not going to get done. And some people, let's face it, don't have a mind to work. We meet them all the time. I mean, it's just that way. You meet people in churches who don't have really have a mind to work. There's other people, they want to work. They come and they say, if there's any work to do, let me know. That's what we've done ever since we've been Christians and we've been in the churches. We want to work for the Lord. People have a mind to work. Now, let me just quickly say, I'm just going to say a few things, not because I'm scattered about it, but I want to inject just a few things. Sometimes there's church members who don't seem to have a mind to work because they don't know they're supposed to. They think that that's just for other people, and they're not to intrude into those areas of work in the church. They haven't been asked. They're not included. Some people really think that way. You know, they have a mind to work if they could be encouraged to work and given some work to do and asked to work. Some people are like Timothy. They're a little bit timid. They're a little bit backward about going forward in some things. It's not that they're lazy or belligerent, but this is why at some point in time they don't have a mind to work. Now, Proverbs 21 verse 27 is just one of many places where the Bible refers to people who have a wicked mind. A wicked mind. And in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 20, when it's talking about Belshazzar, here's another example among many of somebody that the Bible says specifically that he had a hardened mind. His mind was hard toward the things of God. In Acts 17 and in verse 11, the Bible talks about some of the most exemplary Christians in the early church, and the Bible says about them, among other descriptive things, it says that they had a ready mind. A ready mind. That's the way we would put it like this. That's the way their minds work. This is the way Brother So-and-so's mind works, obviously. He has a ready mind. This is the way that these sisters' minds work. They have a willing mind. We don't know what you want us to do, but if there's something that needs, we're willing. Just tell us. We'll do the best we can. This is the way some people's minds work. And then here's one of the scariest parts, and that is when the Bible talks about people who have a reprobate mind. There's all different kinds of minds, and people aren't born with these kinds of minds. But they can, if I can use the word, they can develop in people for good or for bad. In Romans chapter 1 is that frightening description of people who have given themselves over in their sin till they come to a place where they have a reprobate mind. There are people, they've gone beyond what Romans 8 and 7 speaks of, the carnal mind, which is at enmity with God. It's all about death. The carnal mind. Turn to Romans 8 and 7 just real quick. In Romans 8 and 7, The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, but the person who gets to the place where they have a reprobate mind has gone beyond that. Now, what is so frighteningly relevant about Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the sin, the particular sin, the sin of sodomy, that whereby people are given over to a reprobate mind. Now, in the mix of all of that that's involved with sodomy. I caught a little bit of the news yesterday, and they were having this big hiatus over, I don't know if it was news or something else, it was where that people had actually gone to some kind of court because they had a prom and they had dress restrictions on the prom, and one of the boys came in a dress. The problem wasn't that he came in a dress. His problem was that his dress was too short. Now, brethren, we have come to a sorry place. It's like over here in Hillsboro, Missouri. You know, all the parents just kowtowing and rolling over because some boy over there who thinks wants to think he's a girl and had to have the locker rooms and the restrooms made available to him. This is sheer insanity. Years ago, somebody last Sunday during our lunchtime, during our fellowship, I think someone brought up the name of Lester Roloff. Lester Roloff was an old-time Southern Baptist preacher who got out of the convention, and he became a real leader among independent Baptist work for years and years and years. And his main thing was that he was a great evangelist, but he also gave his life to building homes for delinquent boys and girls. And that's what he was mostly famous for. But he was very, very, just a homespun preacher. But when all of this unisex movement first began, I want you to think about that, unisex. The unisex movement. I don't know if some of you can remember when that term first started coming out. Kind of a blending of the genders idea. You have the same thing today called by different names and so on. I mentioned it the other day, this idea of what do they call them? What is that term? Metrosexual? Is that it? Metrosexual? These are the ones that they want to dress in such a way. The only way I can describe it is that they want to wear form-fitting clothing and their whole makeup and everything like that. I guess the only thing that stands out about it to me, I could describe it, is that by looking at them, you can tell that they want to kind of blend with both genders. See, all of that is wicked. It's wicked. And we are just begun to reap a horrible harvest because of this kind of thinking. Now, here's the way Christians ought to respond to that. They haven't done a good job of it, but this is the way Christians ought to respond to it. I'll just give you one verse. Whether it's thinking about the unisex, the whole idea of gender blending, what nonsense. But here's the response Christians should have. Avoid the very appearance of evil. Don't allow even the appearance, the suggestion, that you're buying into that at all. Avoid the very appearance of it. And you say, well, how is that done? You know, people need to go back and do a lot of thinking about how, in their own ways, they did their gender blending began years ago. And now we're reaping the crop of it. It seems so harmless, all kinds of excuses for it. Men and boys allowed to just be a little bit feminine in their attire and so on and so forth, and their mannerisms and that to be allowed. Men, boys do not just naturally, automatically grow up to be men. They have to be mentored in that. They have to be taught. There has to be restraints put on them, and so on and so forth, that they don't get over. And the same goes for girls. But here's what Lester Roloff said when all of this really started here in the country. These are his exact words. He said, they are fixing to invade our homes with the sin that produces reprobate minds. People won't be able to retain God in their knowledge. And here we are. That's what the Bible says. God gave them over because they didn't desire the knowledge of God. They didn't care what God thought about it. He turned them over to a reprobate mind. Romans 1 is about unclean living. It's about unclean learning. And it's about unclean loving. The unclean learning part is at the very beginning where it talks about the evolutionist idea. Worshipping the creature more than the creator. Any kind of godless teaching leads to unclean learning. And the unclean loving, that's really not a good word, loving. It's unclean lusting in the Bible. And so this is what people are all about today. Even some professed Christians who don't seem to care what God says is sin and what he says isn't an abomination to him. So we got even Baptist groups today. Great numbers. For example, in the Southern Baptist Convention, they're not the only one. The American Baptist Convention. And they have no problem with it whatsoever. Mixed marriages, gay marriages, and so on and so forth. They have no problem. They've gone public with the announcement. And this is just something that is frightening in the context of Romans chapter 1. In Jeremiah 44 and in verse 4, God said, howbeit I sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear to turn from their wickedness. So the Bible has a lot to say about the reprobate mind and what leads up to it and how it is seen. And then the Bible talks about a person's mind. A person can have a vain mind. It's like the sermon Sunday morning about vanity. David prayed that he'd be delivered from vanity. On the good side, the Bible talks in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 about people with having a lowly mind. A lowly mind, it's important to know what's meant by a lowly mind. If we should try to have a lowly mind, we need to know what that means. That just doesn't mean being a doormat to anybody and everybody. But it's talking about having a mind like Christ had, which was a lowly mind. And that is so important. The Bible cautions against being high-minded. Because you can't be high-minded and get the same thing that you get if you have lowliness of mind. And here's one of the things Jesus said in one of the most familiar of all scriptures. He said, come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And learn of me. Learn what, Lord? That I am meek and lowly. And then he said, and if you learn that, you'll have rest for your souls. So when we understand that there's such a thing as a lowly mind and what it is and how we should strive to have it, Colossians 2:18 talks about a fleshly mind, and 2 Thessalonians 2:2 talks about a shaken mind. And we got a lot of shaken minds today. There's a lot to shake people up today in their minds. In our text that I read in 2 Timothy talks about having a sound mind. And thank God for all of those who have sound minds. They're sound, they're stable, they're steady-minded. They're not tossed about with every wind of doctrine and so on. Titus 1:15 on the negative side talks about a defiled mind. Some people, again, they are allowed to be, from a young age, allowed to have things come into their minds that are vile and they're dirty and they're defiling. And once a person gets a defiled mind, that's the great danger of pornography. It is so defiling, and it's such a deep, deep stain that it's hard for people to get deprogrammed from. And then the Bible talks about in Romans 12:2, be renewed, a renewed mind, a renewed mind. This is what David in Psalm 119 is constantly talking about when he says again and again throughout that psalm, quicken me, quicken me, quicken me. We need constant renewal. My wife sent me a text today and said, on the text it said, both of our cars need an oil change. Well, our minds need to be tended to as carefully, more carefully, than any maintenance log on our vehicles. Our minds, it's because of the world in which we live and all that we have to contend with, our minds can get stagnant. They can sink low. They can get in a place where they're not quickened, where they're not lively toward God, that they're sluggish toward God. And so this is why David prayed again and again and again, quicken me in your word. And then the Bible talks about a forward mind, a froward mind, and in Romans 11:20, it talks about that high mind. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:14 talks about people who have a feeble mind. I want you just to turn to that, to 2 Thessalonians 5:14. Of course, we know that this letter is written to a church, a church at Thessalonica. Churches have all kinds of people in them, all kinds of people, saved people, all different levels of intelligence, different levels of maturity, and so on and so forth. But in First Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. There are all kinds of mindsets in the church, way that different people, they're thinking differently, have different abilities. The Bible is recognizing that there's some people in the church who are feeble-minded. The Bible is just telling us we need to be able to discern somewhat what we have to deal with in terms of thinking. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's talking about the qualifications of pastors and deacons. It's important to be sober-minded. You could replace that word sober with words like serious. James 1:19 talks about people who are double-minded. It warns us about being double-minded. Maybe some of you have known what it's meant in your own life. At some point in your life, you felt like you were a little bit double-minded. It's something to avoid. Here again, bringing up children. We don't want to bring up children who are double-minded. And here's why. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. He's like a loose cannon. The words that's translated from gives you the picture of a loose cannon. You've heard people say so-and-so's a loose cannon. That terminology comes from the picture of a cannon on an old-fashioned warship that was a deck cannon, and it was stationed in place, but somehow in a tempest, in a storm, it would break loose from its course, and those things weighed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds, and they'd go rolling all over the deck in that storm, and they'd smash people and other things, and they were just a loose, out-of-control cannon. And this is what a double-minded man is, unstable in all of his ways. So many things that he touches, it's not going to be for the good. It's going to be for the worse. And then the Bible talks about people in Ezekiel 36 and verse 5 as an example. Talks about it, people with despiteful minds. Goes on and talks about, uses these exact words, people with evil mind, blinded minds, corrupt minds, fainting minds. People who are fainting in their minds are people who are just on the verge of giving up. And then it talks about people of pure minds. And so all of these things, I want to try to bring out as much as I can what the Bible says about the mind, our thinking, our thoughts, and how important all of that is to us. Now, when I read that verse in Isaiah 26, we'll just read verse 3 now, but it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace." That's what our world wants today. That's what our society is begging for. They're paying billions of dollars to the psychiatry and the psychologist industry, and they're paying billions into other things, and what they're seeking is for some peace of mind. Well, the Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Perfect peace. There's a lot of other things that our minds can be fixated on, that we can have problems that we're occupied with. We can't get them out of our mind. We're calculating all of the problems that are going to come and everything else. But God says he'll give perfect peace. And you've met people like this. Maybe there's some here tonight. People that the most terrible things can be happening. Upsetting things, disconcerting things, unraveling things. And yet these Christians maintain perfect peace of mind. The answer to that is because they're people who have their minds stayed on Christ, on God, His promises. Not on what's happening, but what God has promised. And so these people, they have a problem. The problem mentioned right here, the problem that is more than suggested here, "Thou keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." The problem is people with a troubled mind. Now, I'm not talking about all the people out there in the world. And the people in the world have a troubled mind. It's just, we can't go into it all. This heroin addiction, it's unbelievable. You know, all of those things come back to people who have troubled minds. The cause of a troubled mind. All of that is true of the outside world, but the sad thing is, there are a lot of Christian people who have troubled minds. And the root of a troubled mind, the reason for a troubled mind, in one way or another, is nothing other than sin. Now, it could be the sin that their minds are troubled over somebody else's sin. But it can well be in their own sin. King Saul had a troubled mind. He was so troubled, he got so messed up in his mind that he went and consorted with the witch of Endor. If anybody had ever suggested to him a year before that he'd ever do anything like that, or throughout his life, he'd have told him you were crazy. Nebuchadnezzar, sin led him to a place of a troubled mind, beyond a troubled mind, into an absolute state of insanity, where he went out and ate grass like an ox and refused to groom himself and take care of himself. The prodigal son wound up in the pig pen with a troubled mind as a result of his own sin. And to me, always will be the classic case of a troubled mind, it seems like such an understatement, was the maniac of Gadara. Because he wasn't always that way, but he became that way. His mind was troubled beyond any comprehension. Of course, we know the issue there was sin in his life that had opened the door to so much demonic possession in his life. There's not a whole lot of difference between, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but there's not a lot of difference between insanity and sin. I'm not saying that all people who have mental disease are terrible sinners. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. There are a lot of things in this world today, the only explanation for them is the insanity of sin. Homosexuality is a picture. It illustrates the insanity of sin. Pornography is the insanity of sin. How crazy. Drug addiction is the insanity of sin. People are looking for relief in things that are going to kill them, that are going to destroy them. Unfaithfulness is another mark of the insanity of sin. So that's why when a lot of times people say, you know, when you have psychiatrists and you have psychologists and you have preachers, and psychologists and psychiatrists need to be resorted to for problems of the mind, and preachers need to stay out of it. See, that'll never be true, because sin is the real problem. About 20 years ago, we had some nice people here and coming to the church and so on. They just got started coming, and they had their son and their daughter in one of the more bigger, prestigious Christian schools. And in that school, they got hooked on dope, the brother and his sister. So one day the parents came to me and they said, we have our regular scheduled meeting with the psychologist over at St. John's Mercy in that complex over there. And we go over there and meet with her, and we're going over there this week and bring in our son and our daughter. And could you set in? Said, we ask if you could. And she said, it'd be okay for you to set in. And we'd like you to set in and tell us what you think. So I went over with them, and it was just a sad story, what was going on with their home and everything. And so I couldn't even tell you what she said, and the reason is she made some noises, but in my opinion, she didn't say anything. And a bunch of gobbledygook at around $100 an hour. So when it was drawn to a close, and she looked at me, she was a very nice lady, and she said, Pastor, would you have anything to say? And I told him exactly what I thought about the behavior and why probably he was there and so on and so on. You can imagine. And so when I got done, you know, there wasn't much more said. That was about it. And she closed up her notebook, and people got up to leave, and the parents got up to leave, and she came around to see him out. And as I started to leave, she said, "Could you stay just a moment? She said, "Could I just talk to you in private for just a minute?" I said, "Sure." So the family, the parents I'd rode with, they stayed out in the hall, and I sat down there with her, and she said, "The reason I asked you to stay," she said, "I'm having this problem right now with my teenager, and I don't know what to do." And I thought, how sad. You're having the same kind of problem with your teenager that you're charging these people $100 an hour to counsel them about. I'm telling you, these worldly psychiatrists and psychologists and so on, they don't have the answers. They don't even know what the problem is. The problem is sin. Now, here's the cause of the problem, and here's the cure. The cure is really not going to be found on any psychiatrist's couch or in the office of a psychologist, or it's not going to come from any doctor or hospital or drugs. Because none of those things, here's what they all have in common. None of them point people to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the answer. I was thinking about it before I got up tonight. You know, we, as a church, we have got to have a burden for lost sinners that makes us talk to people every week. It doesn't matter if they ever come to this church or not. They need to have the gospel. They need to know how to be saved. And we need to make sure that we have that. And if we need a revival of anything, we need a revival of that. The Bible says people's eyes are blinded, and until they get to Jesus, they won't get their eyes opened. They are fainting, as that verse says, they're fainting in their minds. Now, God talks about the problem here. I'll give perfect peace to people who have no perfect peace. His promise is the perfect peace. There's two kinds of peace in the Bible. One is peace with God, and the other is the peace of God. The Bible mentions them both. In Romans 5 and 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," that is, being saved, when we get saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not only not strangers anymore, neither are we aliens, alienated in our minds and enemies in our minds with God, but we have peace with God. And then in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come unto me, and all ye that labor and are heavy laden," his big promise there is, "and I will give you rest." There's no rest outside of Jesus Christ. That's the peace with God. All of us who are saved tonight have peace with God, but here's something maybe all of us tonight don't have. Maybe you had it to some degree last week that you don't have it tonight, or a year ago. You had this peace, you had the peace of God in a greater measure than you have it now. The peace of God is different. This is what Paul is writing about to the Philippian church, and he said in chapter 4, "Be careful for nothing. Don't get overly worried and bent out of shape about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Before you get yourself all worried and strung out, and you're running here and there, and you're tearing up everything trying to get something fixed, he says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And he says, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And here's a possibility. When he wrote to the Colossians, he said in chapter 3:15, he said, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." See, when we get to that place as Christians, we're not going to be shaken by what anything that happens. Nothing is going to shake us when the peace of God is ruling in our hearts. Now, we can't have the peace of God, of course, until a person comes to peace with God. I think that has to be the problem with some professors. Some professed Christians, they're always agitated. They've always been that way throughout their life, throughout their professedly saved life. They're always agitated. They're always at their wits' end. They don't know what to do with themselves. And their problem is that they're trying to have a peace of God when they've never had peace with God to begin with. Person can have just a partial peace with God, but he's not talking about a partial peace here. He's talking about perfect peace. And here's one of the greatest illustrations, not the only one, it's one of the greatest. It's when Daniel is put in the lion's den. Now, I'm telling you, that would be disconcerting to me. If somebody was dropping me down into a den of hungry lions, I'd be bothered about that. I'll just admit it. I'm not spiritually where Daniel was. But when they dropped Daniel down in there, he had so much peace, it even got the lion's attention. And they all went to bed together that night. They all went to sleep. And Peter had it. He didn't always have it. Peter could get very upset. But after Pentecost, Peter was a changed man. And when Herod killed James and chopped his head off, he saw how that pleased the Jews so much, he said, "I'll do it to Peter too, and then I'll really get some popularity." So he imprisoned Peter with the knowledge that the next day he was going to take Peter's head off. Peter knew all about that. But the Bible says in Acts 12, when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers the night before he was to have his head cut off. And he was sleeping so soundly that when the angel came to get him out of the cell, he had to shake him and wake him up. In Acts 27 and verse 22, Paul's out on a ship on a stormy sea. A lot of us can relate to this today in a different way. But he's out on board a ship, and the ship is being tossed to and fro, and it looks like it's going to fill with water or capsize, turn upside down out in the middle of the sea. And the people, as you can imagine, are frantic. And here was what Paul said to the captain of the ship and others. He said, "Now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship." He said, you're going to lose the ship, but you're not going to lose any of the men. Now, here's what Paul had. He had perfect composure in the midst of the storm. Now, there's a lot of things to be said about this, but one of the reasons that we need to be people as Christians who have composure. Now, in the times in which we live, I believe in being prepared. I believe in, you know, being prepared to protect your family and do all of those things. But we can't come across to the unsaved world as no different from people who have no hope. We have to project some composure, some serenity in the midst of the storm. This whole political situation, we need to be concerned. We need to be politically active. We need to be politically. Get yard signs, put them in your yard for good candidates. Seek out good Christian people to vote for, the best you can find. But be active in all of that. But we mustn't act like our lives depend upon who gets into office and who doesn't get into office. In other words, we have to have such Christian composure and serenity, which comes from having renewed minds, mind of Christ, the kind of mind that God wants us to have, that the unsaved world will be able to look to. They'll notice it. They'll notice it. When people get in really big trouble, when they get in really big trouble in the workplace, they don't go looking for the hothead, the biggest hothead in the plant or in the office. They're going to look for the most solid. They're going to be interested in that Christian who seems to be stable and have a sound mind. That's who they're going to be looking for. People are looking for an anchor, and they need to see us with our minds right in these days in which we live. So we need to think about the Lord. He says, "I would give him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." That means we have to do a whole lot of thinking about God. Think about who he is, what he's done, what he's promised to do. That's why that song tonight, it is no secret what God can do. Let me tell you how God works in messages. I already had this message prepared a long time ago. I make little notes to remind me of things. Like if a hymn comes to mind, I'll make a little note of that, maybe the first couple of words to remind me of it, to inject in here. I got this little note here to close the message. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. You think it was an accident that the ladies sang this tonight? It's amazing. I know you believe me and you trust me, but I'll show anybody who wants to see it. Here it is. I wrote it right in here. I had no idea what was going to be sung. They didn't know what I was going to be preaching. It's a message that God has for us tonight. He's just telling us, you need to be, if you want perfect peace, you have to have your mind stayed on me. In other words, you have to think about me and trust in me. Because he says, he trusteth in thee. Thou would give perfect peace to him whose mind is stayed on thee, because he's not only thinking about you, but he's trusting in you. Let's all stand together.